Please stand as you're able for the reading of today's word. Today's scripture lesson comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Hear these words. King Belshazzar made a great festival for 1,000 of his lords, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar commanded that they bring in vessels of gold and silver that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the vessels of gold and silver that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the walls of the royal palace next to the lampstand. The king was watching the hand as it wrote. Then the king's face turned pale, and his thoughts terrified him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king cried aloud to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the diviners, and the king said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and rank third in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar became greatly terrified, and his face turned pale, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, when she heard the discussion of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall. The queen said to the king, "O king, live forever. Do not let these thoughts terrify you or your face grow pale. There is a man in your kingdom who is endowed with the spirit of the holy God. In these days of your father, he was found to have enlightenment, understanding, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and diviners because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mike, for reading our lesson. It's so good to be in God's house on this rainy, reflective Sabbath morning. And I have to confess to you all, I always have a little envy when I hear the voice of Michael Maddox read the scripture. We're grateful to him. If you've been here, over the last 3 weeks, we started the 1st of January this series on Daniel, little known oftentimes by the church, Old Testament, apocalyptic book, in which we refer to in this series as the big picture. What's interesting to note in what Mike just read is in chapter 5, the story skips ahead chronologically in time to a tale that depicts the demise and really the end of the Babylonian Empire. After Nebuchadnezzar's death in 562 BC, a series of weaker kings assumed the throne. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar, after 43 years, as you can imagine, was a pretty hard act to follow. The last king of Babylon was actually named Nabonidus. Nabonidus ruled the kingdom between 556 and 539 BC, 17 years. In his final decade of rule, however, Nabonidus was sort of an absentee landlord. Historians say that this king had sort of gotten sideways on a religious matter with the people in Babylon, which some historians say actually gave him an ulcer. That's interesting. And so he spent his last days on an oasis in Arabia, somewhere probably today northwest Saudi Arabia. And in his absence, he set up his son, whose name was Belshazzar, as a co-regent just to hold things together in Babylon. Belshazzar was essentially functioning in his father's absence as the commander-in-chief. And the text begins with a state dinner. 1,000 guests are invited. The guest list includes politicians, noblemen, dignitaries, wives, and concubines. At least they're honest about it. It's an interesting time to throw a party, because historians tell us that Persians are on the prowl. The enemy is at the gate. And for some reason, the king, Belshazzar, the co-regent, seems oblivious to what's happening. He is actually blinded by his own pride. He has a false sense of security. Or as one of my college professors was known to say from time to time, who's actually here this morning, he was supremely confident for no appreciable reason. Herodotus, the 5th century Greek historian, however, says that he had reason to be confident. The walls of Babylon stretched 56 miles in length. The walls of Babylon were 80 feet thick and 320 feet high. And so in Belshazzar's mind, Babylonia was invincible. They were bulletproof. Now, to be sure, the alcohol didn't help much in this story. Some of you remember 1 Timothy 5. Paul once counseled Timothy, his protege, that a little wine can serve a nervous stomach. And I think that's true, but it doesn't do much for a cocky king. It's an open bar at the state dinner, and things get a little wild. Verse 2 says, notice, under the influence, in other words, he's becoming inebriated, under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar commands the guards to open the royal trophy case and bring in the vessels of gold and silver, the goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, so that all at the party could drink from these vessels. In other words, Belshazzar is spiking the football. He's toasting to his own glory. He's rubbing the nose of the exiles in his national pride. And oh yeah, he's also mocking and taunting the God of Israel. Now there's a word for this, and you've heard it. It is the word hubris. Hubris, it's been said, is a dangerous cocktail of overconfidence and arrogance that is often fueled by power and success. Have you ever noticed that failure can promote you, but sometimes success can kill you, particularly when it goes to your head? Maybe that's why the wisdom writer wrote in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before a fall. Or as the Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse of the 20th century said, God sends away none empty except those who are full of themselves. And so here at the party, the king is toasting to his own grandeur. And all of a sudden, a night of revelry becomes a night of revelation. The king sees these fingers of a man's hand that are scribbling a cryptic message on the palace wall. And can't you imagine? That'd be a sobering effect, wouldn't it? Suddenly his face goes pale, his joints become loose, and his knees begin to wobble, and frankly, he's scared to death. And so he does what any king would have done. He calls for his advisors, his diviners, as they're called, to come and read the writing on the wall. By the way, this is the origin of that proverbial saying that we've heard all of our lives, the writing on the wall. We have other synonym sayings like wake up and smell the coffee, or my favorite, do the math. When you see a situation that you ought to understand and you don't get it, read the tea leaves. But Belshazzar doesn't get it. And the truth of the matter is, when you get the big head, it's hard to read the writing on the wall. Now, certainly he had to have a clue. Maybe he just didn't want to know. More often, that's my problem. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's not just that I'm really dense, although I can be. Sometimes I just don't want to know. I don't want to hear it. I prefer to live in denial sometimes. And we've all discovered, haven't we, that it's easier sometimes, so we think, to ignore the writing on the wall. But in this case, ignorance is not bliss. And Belshazzar is spooked. And who wouldn't be? Think about it. The sight of a dismembered hand jotting graffiti on the plaster beside the lampstand, it's alarming. And so when the advisors arrive, what happens? They don't get it either. They can't read the writing on the wall. The cabinet can't read the writing on the wall. And frankly, at this point, I'm a little bit suspicious. Because these guys, these advisors, they're the brightest and the best in Babylon. They're graduates of HGU. That's Hanging Gardens University. This was the original Ivy League. It's right there in the Bible. I know you've missed it, but it's there. They're magna cum laude, first in their class. They can't read the writing on the wall. They're unable, says the scripture. But I think maybe they're just unwilling. And their silence is louder than words. When I think about the profundity of silence, I remember my father, who for many years was a pastor in Nashville. He was the kind of man who just never said anything bad about anybody. But I figured my dad out. Unfortunately, I didn't get that gift, by the way, but I'm working on it. But my dad never said anything bad about anybody. But when I would ask him about somebody and he would go mute, I knew exactly how he felt. Dad, what do you think of so-and-so? Flatline. Dad, what do you think of Bob or Billy? Beautiful day, isn't it, son? And it wasn't good, because no response is a response. His advisors went silent. Maybe they knew, but they didn't want to know, and they didn't want to say, because it's very risky to speak truth to power. Now, here's where the story gets really interesting. At this point, while the king is spooked, the queen mother makes an appearance. Apparently, she wasn't invited to the party, which makes sense. If you're going to throw a wild party, you're probably not going to invite mother. She comes and assesses the situation and comes up with an answer. I remember, she says to her son, this old man who used to be helpful to your grandfather in such dilemmas. I think his name was Daniel. He's now retired. He's a senior. He's living in assisted living. He's a godly man with a good spirit, wisdom, insight. Why don't you call on him, she says. And the king does exactly what she says. There's an epic truth here in the scripture. Always do what mother tells you to do. I learned that years ago from my mother, who is here today. It reminds me of another epic truth. When mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That ought to be in the Bible. Back at Christmas, the favorite gift I think that my wife received from her children was a gift that she received from her 24-year-old daughter, Haley. Haley, who is a graduate student in psychology, has very little, and so she gave to her mother a dishcloth on which these words are written, "Sometimes I open my mouth and my mother comes out." I love the gift. And so they do what she says, Queen Mother. They go and get Daniel. Daniel comes in. The king addresses this old-timer that he has actually never met. And he says to him, if you can solve my dilemma, I'll give you power, I'll give you position, I'll give you wealth, I'll give you the purple robe, it's a symbol of royalty, I'll give you the gold chain, I'll give you the Secretary of State office. And I love Daniel's response. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, O king, live forever. He's not going to lie. Okay, he doesn't say that. That's how you're supposed to greet royalty. But listen what he says. O king, keep your gifts for yourself. I don't need your stuff. I don't need your accolades in order for me to speak the truth. I will explain the writing on the wall, but you're not going to like it. And he starts with a little history lesson. He tells the king about his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar. Apparently, Belshazzar doesn't know his own history. Reminds me of something Hegel once said, the only thing we learn from history is that we have learned nothing from history. Belshazzar displays at this point what I think is one of the ugliest human traits of all. He is unteachable. He doesn't know his own history. And so Daniel, who's a refugee, teaches the king of Babylon the history of Babylon. I want to tell you about Nebuchadnezzar, whose power also went to his head, who also was possessed by eaten up with pride, that he too thought that his glory was the result of his own goodness. He too, like you, O king, sought to take God's place. Indeed, he went from being human to subhuman in certain ways. You can read this in Daniel 4. He became delusional. He became more like an animal than a man. Indeed, Daniel 4 diagnoses Nebuchadnezzar with lycanthropy. But he came back to himself. He came to a point of repentance in his life where he realized that he was not God, but that God alone was sovereign. And his kingship was restored. At this point, Daniel takes his life in his own hands when he looks at the king and says, "But you, O king, have not humbled yourself before God. Indeed, you have exalted yourself over and against the Almighty One." And then Daniel proceeds to read the writing on the wall. There are three words on the plaster, one of which is written twice. Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin. These are economic words. These are words that have to do with the currency of the day. Each word is a coin. Mene, a mina, is worth 60 shekels. A tekel is worth 1 shekel. A parson is worth 0.5 shekel. And here's what it means according to Daniel. Mene, he says to the king, means that your days are numbered. Your kingdom is about finished. Tekel means you have been weighed on the scales and you've come up short. A parson, your kingdom is divided and it will be given to the Persians. And by the way, this last word has double meaning. It also means Persian. And so as Daniel is reading the writing on the wall, get this, the enemy is already at the gate. The 4th century historian, Greek historian Xenophon, says that the Persians entered Babylon at night on the same evening that a king was throwing a party. Says the historian, the Euphrates River ran right through the center of Babylon, right through the city gates, and what the Persians did is to dig a channel through the Euphrates, diverting the river into a lake so that they could lower the water level entering the city, and thus at night they walked waist deep in the riverbed all the way up to the city gates unseen, and when they got to the city gates, they were unlocked from the inside. Easy pickings. Babylon wasn't defeated From the outside, Babylon was defeated from the inside because a prideful, insecure king could not read the writing on the wall. And indeed, it is said that the people actually welcomed the enemy. So what's the moral? What do you do with that? What's the big picture? I'm not usually very prescriptive, but there are two big picture prescriptions that I see in this scripture. The first is for leaders. Pay attention to the voices on the fringe. This is for leaders. Listen to those who may be on the outside. They may help to decipher what we cannot. Secondly, don't get so enamored with your past success that you become oblivious to today's need. And then recognize that your position, influence, is a gift of God. It is not the result of your own goodness. The truth is, you can lose your influence quicker than you can ever gain it. And the last thing for leaders is, you are not the king, but you have a king. You're a servant leader. Big picture. Big picture for disciples now. For servants is the second prescription. For those Daniels among us who sometimes feel like you're on the outside looking in, these five things. Use your voice to challenge the status quo. Don't be afraid to read the writing on the wall. You don't have to do it in a judgmental, condemning manner. In fact, if you do, it will negate your message, because you don't have a corner on the truth either. Your purpose is not primarily to just change the world, but to change the heart. Indeed, the conduct of your life is probably more important than the content of your message. The one thing that's more important than who is your king is who is your God. Because in the final analysis, it isn't my cause, my caucus, or my party that is sovereign. It's our God who is sovereign. Big picture. Last word. There's one other detail. In fact, it came up in a Bible study recently that we were involved in. There's one other detail in the story that warrants some attention. I want you to notice, if you read the whole chapter, that Daniel initially responded to the promise of a promotion and a reward by the king. He initially negated and said, I don't need that. But at the end of the story, he actually accepts the honor. That's interesting. He takes on the purple robe, the chain of gold, Secretary of State office, and I wonder why he did it. I mean, if you really want to show the king, why don't you just burn the robe? Why don't you just break the chain? Why don't you just reject the office? I'll tell you what I think. Daniel knew that very night, because of the writing on the wall, that the kingdom was to be conquered, and likely, when the enemy came in, the first person that they would consult would be the highest office in the land. Nabonidus was already dead. Belshazzar was gone. And who is third in the kingdom? The next in line is a Jewish refugee who, as a little boy, was deported from his land, and 70 years later is exalted. Get this. The last act of a prideful, insecure king was to anoint and elevate an exile. God always gets the last word. That sound familiar? It ought to. We have a name for it. It's called gospel. Daniel is a precursor to Jesus. of whom Paul said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself in the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him above all others, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." That's the Daniel story. It's gospel. The writing is on the wall. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand it. You know the story. And you can do the math. And we're called to live it so that the writing on the wall becomes the writing in our heart, becomes the message of good news. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.